So we must be careful, mustn't we, about what kind of attributes of God we like or dislike. In essence, I'm saying, listen, we must resist the temptation to think ill of God. And I think that this is something that we really must think about. So one might say, well, how could I possibly think ill of God? Well, sit back and realize that likely you have been thinking ill of God, and you didn't even know it. It's very much part of a fallen man's character to think ill of good. And when we think ill of God, we're thinking ill of good. We want to shy away from it. We don't want to be called a... Think of it, it's when you were a child, especially maturing from childhood to adulthood, and your peers tag you as a goody-goody or a goody-two-shoe, which I don't even know. Why would you say such a dumb thing? But notice how you want to resist that, though. Notice the temptation. No, I don't want to be associated with good. Why? Because we want to more naturally be associated with bad, with evil. That's who our father is, the devil. We want to be more associated with him. Now, I'm not suggesting the things that I'm about to lay out here really distinguish the difference between good and evil. I'm wanting to show or disclose the attribute of wanting to make the declaration of what's good, which is really what Eve has done here in Genesis chapter 3, is that for the first time in the revelation of Scripture, in the revelation of the Christian narrative or the creation narrative, it was a foregone conclusion that Eve thought good of God. And it was not until the devil, the serpent, comes along, in the form of the serpent, comes along, and you'll notice that there's only two times here in the creation narrative that the serpent speaks to Eve. And both of them are claims and questions to excite or awaken the temptation of the lust of the flesh. And so as a result of this, we see that there's a natural inclination of the human, characteristics of the humans, of the man's, of mankind in totality, to categorize things in the ways according to our likes and our dislikes. And this is really what Eve begins to do. For the first time, you see the statement by Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that she sees the tree as good. And prior to this, we can make this assumption that she only saw God as good. She saw the commandments of God as good. But now she's saying, that tree that I'm told not to eat from, she's saying, I see it as good. So you do this, I do this all the time. We could divide our church right now over what vehicle maker is superior. You got your Fords and you got your Chevys. You got your Mercedes and you got your Volkswagen Bugs. We'll come to some general conclusions about some of those automakers. And I know I've offended somebody because I didn't mention your favorite automaker. But you'll see, I'm one of those kind of guys who says, does it run? Does it have four good tires on it? And does the exhaust, does the defrost work on days like today? And I'm interested in AC, but I can live without it if I have to. Your motorcycle friends, which, by the way, expect someday in the near future our friends from the Christian Motorcycle Association to join us some Sunday. As the weather warms up, they begin to show up in churches with the purposes to inform you about the work of the Christian Motorcycle Association. And they contacted me this week and they're asking if they have permission to come. I said, absolutely. They've been before and it's pretty exciting. But you'll see them ride up on their Yamahas and their Hondas and their Harleys. And perhaps even in this room you have your preferred motorcycle maker. We could find every shared meal. We know who likes beef, who likes chicken, and who likes pork. We know that if we had a tray of fish out in front of us, that some in this room would only eat the trout, some would only eat the salmon, some would stay as far away as they possibly can from the tuna, and if I have to, I'll eat some halibut. We could find ourselves divided in a room over our likes, over sweet or savory, Coke or Pepsi. I don't even know why that's a thing. Hot, medium, or mild. Your sleep number. I don't even know what that is. Spring, summer, fall, or winter. I mean, right now, we're dividing ourselves into all kinds of camps. Right now, and we don't even know it. Do we like rain or shine? Standard time or daylight savings time? I know someday our government's going to figure this one out for us. Republican or Democrat? And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference in all reality. But the creation narrative is told with a subtle simplicity as the snake, overcome by the devil, speaks twice to this woman, Eve, and begins to create an excited interest in what she thinks is good, in what mankind, ultimately all of this lands on Adam, and I don't want to dismiss that. We have much more to still see about the larger narrative of Scripture about how the ownership of the sin is upon Adam, but the narrative of where we're at here is that the woman saw that the tree was good. For the first time, not seeing God as good, but rather seeing an object of God's creation as of interest that she's been forbidden from. So she's making a declaration of that which is opposed to God in what he instructs of her. So in Western civilization, and perhaps this isn't just a Western civilization condition, but because we're Westerners, and not just because we live west of the Mississippi or west of the Rockies, this is Western civilization as a large, the way we think, the process of which we think. So in Western civilization, we really are conditioned, and this is where I would say maybe it's not just a Western thinking condition, but maybe it really is a condition of humanity, a fallen man. We have a condition to think of everything based on what we like. And the declarations we make of what is good is based upon what we like, a preference. Touch, smell, feel, the same, hearing, sight. God gave us senses that are for good purposes. But whenever we decide to begin to use our senses to determine what is good rather than what God has declared is good, then we're moving into a dangerous territory. I know that I've brought up John Bunyan's allegory before to you, the abridged version, the War for Man's Soul, which is the shorter version, the modern English version, and I highly recommend it as a reading piece, just recognizing it's allegorical in John Bunyan's work. If you're familiar with John Bunyan, you're most likely familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. What I like to say, the lesser popular, but I make the argument, so I'm basing this on my preferences, the better allegory of the two. So It is John Bunyan that describes the gates of the city of man's soul, which is his way of describing the great battle of the universe between God and Satan. Shaddai, as he's known as in the allegory, or Diabolus, the enemy of Shaddai. So John Bunyan describes the city, or the body of man. He describes this city with five gates that protect the city. And he calls them the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, the feel gate, and the nose gate. It's the eye gate where you will see that it is perhaps the most significant of the gates, as Bunyan will describe in the allegory, that it, here is the place where the enemy that comes is first seen at eye gate. The ear gate, this is where the city begins, this is where all of the hearing of the proclamations, both the ear gate and the mouth gate, they're in close proximity to each other. So the most significant of the gates, however, in Bunyan's allegory, is the ear gate. Because here's the place, and think about this in the consideration of Genesis chapter 3, what is the sense that attacks the city of Eve's soul, or for that matter, mankind's soul? It is the proclamations of Diabolus in Bunyan's allegory, or the serpent in the story, in the creation narrative, or Satan in the overall story of life, the narrative of the universe. It is the field gate that Bunyan will describe as the weakest protected of the gates. And it is the nose gate that Bunyan will refer to as the most of the, he'll call this the most insignificant of the gates, but yet still has an. So think about your own body and the things that you begin to categorize as good or distasteful, like or dislike. Run them through the gates of your own soul, and you begin to see that that's typically how you should begin to see. This is how the enemy will use your own senses to excite your desire to disobey God or to think ill of God based on your own senses. And isn't this really what's going on in our current society? It's the attack at the ear gate, which is nonstop questioning of what God has declared, and that from that the proclamations that are being heralded in at our souls, ultimately aimed at the weakest of our gates, our feelings. So what it's all about today, isn't it? About how we feel. They may respond the way we respond here at the field gate, at the gate where our feelings are worn on our sleeves. The way we respond here at this gate will have an enormous impact upon the rest of the gates, or the senses, as Bunyan would desire for us to think. So think about that. That broccoli is good for you. And some of you, you like how broccoli tastes. But some of you, I should say, some of us are not so much in favor of the broccoli. But it's good, isn't it? Is its good benefits to us dependent upon what we think of it? Or is it based upon the attribute that it has? It is what it is good. Now I'm not, I realize the illustrations, they crumble fast here. I'm not declaring God to be anything like broccoli. But I am saying the attribute, the benefit that broccoli is to your physical body, is good. Irrelevant to what you think of it. God is good. Irrelevant at the conversation is what you think of God. God is good. I had at one time at a house I've lived in, as a matter of fact, it was in our Blue Lakes house here in Twin Falls, we had this peculiar plant. And the research we did upon it, obviously the reason it survives is because it's on the north side of the house where the sun rarely reached there. So any flowers I planted on the north side of my Blue Lakes house, because of these giant trees shaded it in the time of the year where a little bit of sun might peek in on your north side of your house, but it's only in those rare moments in the summer, in the long elongated days, you know, when it's hot. Well, there on the north side of my house cropped up this plant that I had never seen before. And so I quickly asked Renee, "What is that?" She says, "I don't know." And so we both then did what everyone in the modern day does. We went to the computer and began to describe it. And the computer then began to show pictures of what it possibly might be. We later determined that this was exactly what we surmised and assumed that it was. It's a plant, perhaps you're familiar with this very, very popular plant called Jack in the Pulpit. Yeah, I know. I'd never heard of such a plant either. But as soon as I learned that was the name of this plant, I all of a sudden loved it. Jack in the Pulpit. It's not Jack in the Box. That's to be determined whether any of that's good for you or not. But Jack in the Pulpit is the name of this particular plant. And Jack in the Pulpit actually has two significant moments in its growing season. The first, for which it's named Jack in the Pulpit, is this elongated, leafy, wrapped flower, which is called the pulpit. Not a flower, it's the leaf. And it protrudes up behind Jack, who shows up in the middle of the pulpit. So that's the common name. I cannot pronounce the scientific name, which I usually go with the common name, Jack in the Pulpit. Well, that's the spring bloom. As the days do move along, Jack will change from a stem coming out, and it is called a bloom, but it will turn into a cluster of berries. Very bright red, bright, brilliant, beautiful color. And so, in our research of Jack in the Pulpit, I'm thinking, I've discovered something nobody else has ever seen before. But obviously somebody had planted it there. And then I'm thinking, what a beautiful plant it is. And we continue to research it and discover it is also highly toxic. Here are the symptoms. You know, if you don't want, you don't ever want to eat a Jack in the Pulpit. You may want to eat Jack in the Box, but you never want to eat Jack in the Pulpit. It forms blisters in the mouth. It burns the throat. It causes a hoarse throat sensation. It increases saliva production. It creates nausea and vomiting, burning of the eyes and potential corneal damage, swelling of the tongue, the swelling of the internal of the mouth. The symptoms will be severe diarrhea and eventual total kidney shutdown. Yeah, don't ever eat a Jack in the Pulpit. Beautiful, spectacular, curious, deadly. Now, it could be beautiful to the eye gate, but the feeling gates say, no, 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 this is no good for us. This will harm us. This will kill us. This will be disastrous. All the symptoms, all of the system of the body is ultimately trying to say, after one eats the Jack in the Pulpit, and really it's the flower and the berry cluster will cause most of the lesser of the symptoms. It's actually eating of the kernel or the bulb. It's not really technically a bulb, but it's really a kernel like a corn. That will really do the killing of the body. All of the senses are saying, I mean, think of it. Your eyes are burning, your mouth is burning, your throat is burning. It's created nausea and hoarseness of the throat, swelling of extremities, The hardships upon the body are all saying, no, no, no. This should have been the way that Eve should have continued looking at the fruit of the tree. But notice what she does. She calls it good. She calls it not just good, but good for. She says it is good, desirable. It is desirable to make one wise. Is a delight to the eyes. So here are these types of gates that John Bunyan is warning us about. This is good for food. All of her senses should, rather than saying, I'm interested in this, she should have been saying, oh no, because God is good. And because God is good alone, that is sufficient for me to not partake of that which he has forbidden. And so you would have the field gate is the gate in which the snake first attacked Eve in the garden. Well, it's the ear gate that he attacks first, finds resistance at the ear gate, and then he begins to move along and excite the feelings, the emotions. Has God really said this? Come on now. You know that. Did he really mean that would happen to you? So to the boy in our society, he would come, the same could be attempted of him. Did God really make you a boy? You know that's a social construct of white supremacy, don't you? You can be a girl if you want to. Every boy in this room ought to know that's not possible. They should know that because their parents are teaching them this. Their pulpit is repeating what the child is hearing from a God-fearing parent. It's not a social construct. This is a fixed part of God's creation. To the young woman, perhaps the ear gate is hearing, did God really make you a birthing person? That's the favorite word of society now. Rather than woman, birthing persons. Did God really make you a woman? Did God really make you a birthing person? You know that you can do, you can be whoever you want to be, don't you? You know this desire to marry and to have children is really a social construct of male superiority. You know this, don't you? You don't have to be a suppressed woman like your mother. Go ahead. Roar. Just a little bit. Go ahead. And it's good to roar, isn't it, woman? To the young man, has God really made you the head of a home? To the church, has God really limited the office of pastor to men? All this and more are to cause us to think ill of God. All of the narrative that's happening at the ear gate of our society is attacking and bombarding the ears, but ultimately they're moving to the sensation of your feelings. Did God really say that? I mean, come on. You know, you can be whatever you want to be. You can become whomever you want to be. And listen, don't hear me wrong here. It is glorious of the things you can do. But never can man or woman be other than what God has created them to be. Nor should the church ever entertain the ideas of things which God has forbidden. Nor should society think this way. All of this is intended to cause civilization to think ill of God. Why do they want to say these are constructs of white supremacy? Why do they want to say this is the impact of male superiority? It's because they want you questioning what is good. They want you, and I'm not saying white supremacy is good. I'm saying that's the only way they know how to attack what is good. The only way that they can attack what is good is to come along and highlight what has gone wrong and say, come on, really, you know these are the products of that. Unrestraint, white supremacy, unrestraint, male superiority is what caused this kind of thinking. It's because Satan knows he cannot attack God. So what shall he do? He shall attack the weakness of man, the pitifulness of man. White supremacy is disgusting. For a man to think that he is superior to a woman is nowhere to be found in Scripture. The order of which God has created, his created order, is all good. It's beautiful. It is right. So why not? I mean, doesn't it make sense that society would say, let's confuse the children. Let's confuse the children, not with God. Let's keep talking about God and let's create a different God for them. A God that will let them transition when in reality it's physically impossible to do so. Lie to them. World religions are like this, right? I mean, is God really God? Jesus, he can't also be God, can he? Jesus isn't really the only way to heaven, is he? Jesus didn't really die on a cross. Come on, we all know that he died and he died before, or God came along and rescued him off of the cross before he died. I mean, this is part of the lies that start to come out in world religions. Jesus, he didn't really resurrect from the grave. I mean, he didn't resurrect because he was only sleeping. He just woke up. He didn't really resurrect from the grave. Jesus isn't really who he claimed to be, is he? Well, let's be certain of this. Satan planted enough doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve in the garden to cause humanity to think ill of everything God has declared good by convincing them that they can know good independent of God and they can declare evil without God. This is basically the biblical narrative. I know you're familiar with this, but travel with me over to Isaiah. And Psalms being roughly in the middle of your Bible, keep moving to the right and you'll find Isaiah in short order after a couple of books here. When you make way to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, a text that we've already used in our journey through the creation narrative, as well as it being recent upon the preaching schedule here from this pulpit, we've been in the text. And so with this, we come here with let me make a reminder of what we learned last week, that yes, it is indeed possible that you are tempted by outside forces to commit sins against God, but it's not needed. What we see that happens with outside temptations is really it just expedites the fall into sin. James, in chapter 1 of James, we learn that there is enough of our own fleshly lust to tempt us. We tempt ourselves with our own lust for good, for our own definitions of good. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 5, and I want to just read for a bit here and make some considerations and application here. This is we can and we should make application of this over to the creation narrative. Let me sing now of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. This is verse 2. He, that's meaning the owner of the vineyard, he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he, this is the vineyard, the owner, the creator, the designer, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Judge, the last part of verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I had not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, for briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. For he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed and righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress. So keep in mind here, Satan has planted enough doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve in the garden to cause humanity to think ill of everything that God has done. It'd be just like Satan to come along and cause Adam and Eve to think ill of the beautiful garden that God has given to them. Look at the beauty of it. Look at the way in which he's protected it. Look in the way in which he's watered it. Look in the way in which he's given you charge to care for it. And now let's begin to question, did God really do a good thing for you by forbidding you from eating of the fruit from this tree? Well, Isaiah is helping us in a song version, in a version of poetry, saying, think of it like this. Indeed, the master did everything, and he expected it. There's no reason for him to expect that it would produce good grapes. But look, it has thought ill of its creator, the one in which he gives charge to care for it. He begins to think ill of God. Is this not true of us? We begin to think ill of God. Well, chapter 5 of Isaiah is classic in what is to come in verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied with lyre and harp, with tambourine and flute and with wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hand. Therefore, my people go into exile, for they lack knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the valiant within her, or the jubilant within her, descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in their waste places of the wealthy. Everything that he's saying woe about are descriptions of the condition of the collapsed garden in which God created for man to enjoy the goodness of God. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes and say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work and we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Is God really good? Or is what's more important is what you think is good about God? Woe to you, is the warning here. Verse 20, perhaps one of the more popular, certainly the more quoted of the woes that are listed here. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in his right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, dry grass collapses into the flame. So their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuge in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard in the distant nation, and will whistle to it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt of its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its blows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like a young like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. The condition of the soul of man is really well described in Isaiah chapter 5. The condition of nations that reject God is well described by what's described in Isaiah chapter 5. Churches that abandon the word of God is well described by what is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Ultimately, this begins here with the temptation to think ill of God. Is this not the way your culture relentlessly attacks your God? God really wouldn't be like that, would he? I mean, a loving God? He would do that? And the next thing you know, you're sucked in. Would this really be the way? Could this really be God? Certainly it's not. Let's make a God for ourselves. Now we know better here. We wouldn't say let's make a God for ourselves. But yet have we? Do we? We are tempted here to think higher of ourselves than to think highly of God. We are tempted to think less of God's sovereignty. We're tempted to think more of our own knowledge. We are tempted to want not of God. We are tempted to want more highly of our own free will. We are tempted to not think of God as good. We are tempted to see our conclusion as better. We are tempted to not think of God as holy. We are tempted to think that we can make ourselves holy on our own holiness. The effectual grace of God is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The effectual grace, or the irresistible grace of God, is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Some will be tempted to not think of the goodness of God as effectual, as causing us to be awakened of our sin. But this really is exactly what the Bible is teaching us. The fact that God does judge, the fact that God does hold accountable, the fact that God does distinguish the difference between good and evil. Because of this, obviously society, and for that matter, we ourselves, even without the temptation of society, of an outside force, if left to ourselves, will begin to think ill of God. He's holding out on me. He's not letting me be who I'm really, who I really feel like I am. I mean, just think about this. I mean, to the adults in the room, who would have ever thought a day that we would hear debate in our state legislatures or our federal governments determining whether it would be appropriate for doctors to mutilate children? Never did we think this would ever be a good idea. And the fact that they're being debated in the halls where laws are made is telling to us we think ill of God. We know better. We can do better. We want better. And all of this by pursuing that which will destroy us. This is an everlasting attribute of God. God is good. So bring it back to that first question. Is it because God is good that makes God good? Or is it because you think of God as good that makes God good? I'm not meaning to trick you into wordplay here. I'm wanting you to think of the simplicity of this. God is good. The fact that God is good, it is God who's describing what good is. It is not good that is describing who God is. The temptation of the day, the popular temptation, the popular trend of the day is to think ill of God. Listen, this matters, doesn't it? Nothing makes God good. It is God who makes you good. It's Luke chapter 18 that Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Matthew 19, 17. Again, Jesus says, "There is only one who is good." The psalmist in chapter 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who takes his refuge in God." Psalm 107, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." What has come along and caused you to think so ill of God in your life? We want to say that to our society. We want to say that to our culture. It would be clear. The reason we think so ill or so little of God is because we think way too highly of ourselves. And we've thought of ourselves with the capacity to think independent of God. What causes this to come about? A desire to be God yourself. Genesis chapter 3 really is a profound chapter, isn't it? Here lies significant truths that will help us. My challenge to you today is, oh, be careful, dear friend, dear saints of the living God, be careful to entertain any idea that causes you to think ill of God. For God is good. There is no part of God that is ill, that is weak, that is disgusting. Everything about God is good.